Right, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, and we started reading verses 1 and 2 last week as we completed our the introductory material, the background material, foundation type issues or questions that we wanted to deal with before starting into the verse-by-verse study. Finished that, and then we got started in verses 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and read that again as we begin tonight, and then we'll try to cover as much of the material as we can in those two verses. Let's see, Brother Dave, can you read that for us, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2?
God, for the sundry times, and in godless manner, spake from time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds.
All right, and as we read that last time, we didn't have a whole lot of time to go through this, but we did note the overall point of verses 1 and 2 as far as what contrast is being made. And he's really already at the very beginning of the book, he's making a distinction between the two covenants. What God spoke in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And as we were digging into that a little bit last week, there is something common to both that's very important. So there is a similarity that is brought out in those two verses, but then comes the difference between the two. But as far as similarity, what is in common to both the word of the Old Testament and that of the New? Well, it's in the first word of the book. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. God spake. So that is a huge and important point. God is the one that spoke. It's the word of God. So he didn't just guide thoughts. He didn't just let men come up with their own words to express things. This is not the word of man in any way. This is the word of God. And all of it is, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So the common part of it is that God spoke every word of the Old Testament and God spoke every word of the New Testament. And then we went from there to look at some of a couple of passages that emphasize the importance of the Old Testament, that connection, because it is the Word of God, how important that is to us for our own understanding so that we can have the wisdom that we need to obtain the salvation that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. And we particularly looked at the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 14 through 17. Timothy, from his youth, learned the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul told him to continue in those things that he had learned, and stated that those holy scriptures that Timothy knew from his childhood were able to make him wise into the salvation that is by faith in Christ Jesus. And then we have verses 16 and 17. Right after that, that we all know so well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and is able to make the man of God perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, when he says all scripture there in the context, he's particularly, why does he use that particular phrase there to start verse 16? Because he's just spoken in verses 14 and 15 about the Old Testament scriptures and how important they are, enabling us to have the wisdom to obtain the salvation that is through faith in Christ Jesus, which is the New Testament. So really, he's just mentioned both and the necessity, importance of both. Well, God spoke all the words. And so we were looking at that point that from what God says about the Old Testament scriptures and his purpose for having them. I mean, in the Old Testament scriptures, we have revealed to us the way our Creator thinks, the way He judges things. And so we learn about Him that way? I mean, can we know God without knowing in the Old Testament? And are we going to understand His purpose through His Son without that? There's really no way. And how many of the things that are part of the New Testament are foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old? How are we going to understand it? How are we going to understand what is the express image without understanding that which the Lord spoke before of the shadow of those things? I mean, that, all of that is necessary and important. Now, as we considered, yes, from just looking at Galatians 5, 1 through 4 as one particular passage, do we keep the Old Testament law as our law? No. We only keep the law of Christ. But as we pointed out last week as well, how much of the Old Testament is actually the law? I mean, it's only a small portion, a very small portion. But even then, should we avoid studying and knowing those commandments that He gave to the Israelites? Even though, now some of them, of course, are repeated in the New Testament, and we do keep those because they're in the New as well. It should not come as a surprise to us that there are going to be many commandments that you're going to find both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as a reflection of God's nature. I mean, what are the two great commandments in the law? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. And since all the commandments hang on those two, aren't we going to expect to see, with those principles being involved there, see many of the same things taught in the New? Of course, that makes sense, and it's true. But there are obviously some differences, especially as it pertains to issues with the shadows and the fulfillment. We don't keep the things that have to do with the shadows. We don't keep the animal sacrifices, and we don't keep the Passover feast. We don't do those things that were done away with. We follow the law of Christ, and we only follow that as our law. But we can learn much from even studying what God commanded to the children of Israel, even those ones that we're not under. It teaches us things. But we follow the law of Christ, but we're not going to understand the book of Hebrews if we don't know the Old Testament. That's for sure. We would not have been able to understand anything. How much in Revelation would we have understood if we didn't know anything about the Old Testament? It's about as much as a Roman would have understood if he had read it back in the time. I mean, we wouldn't. And find a book in the New Testament that does not quote from the Old Testament. Well, you can't. So what does that tell us right there? I mean, we've got to know it. We've got to know all of it, and all of it is from God. So God spake. That's an important quote from verse 1. God spake. And so He spake at sundry times and in divers manners in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And then in these last days, He's spoken unto us by His Son. So there's the difference. He used prophets in the Old Testament. Now, He used the apostles in the New, but it came through His Son. What His Son spoke directly while He was on the earth, He's not just talking about when He says He's spoken unto us in these last days by His Son. That's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is it? No, it's not. What is Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Well, that's in Colossians. Why is He saying, let Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John dwell in you richly in all wisdom? Or is it including what the very things He's speaking there in Colossians? Well, Colossians isn't in red. So what does that mean? Well, what did Jesus say in John 16:13? Brother Lawrence, can you read that one? John 16:13. Yes, Jesus spoke many things directly to His apostles while He was on the earth during that 3+ years in which He was doing His ministry. But then it was time for the things that were spoken of Him to be fulfilled. The time came for His death and His burial and resurrection, and then He ascended to heaven. But the New Testament had not been completely revealed at that point. So what did the Lord say about that? John 16:13.
However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come.
All right, and of course, verse 12 tells us, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Christ said he had many things yet to say, but he was leaving. But that didn't mean it was going to be left unsaid. So he was going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be the one to guide these apostles into all truth, but the Holy Spirit was going to receive the words from whom? He said he'll receive of mine. Of course, as we know, where did Christ get the words? From the Father, which is why he says God spake in these last days by his Son. And of course, the Son gave those words to the Holy Spirit, who gave them to the apostles to complete the revelation of those things that Christ had not yet spoken when he was on the earth. When we understand that from that standpoint, then how much of the Old Testament is the Word of Christ? All of it. So when we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, how much of the New Testament are we needing to do that with? All of it, from Matthew 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, including everything in Hebrews. So all of that is what the Father has spoken by his Son, whether it was while his Son was on the earth or after his Son left the earth. It is his the Word of Christ. So being that this is the new and everlasting covenant and the Word of God's own Son, does that make it more greater in importance that God spoke these things through his own Son? The fact that God spoke it all, does that mean that it's all equally important? Well, it's all equally inspired of God. It's all equally true. But is it all equally important? Yes.
Jesus made a claim, though, that none of the prophets made and none of the apostles did. He said, I speak what the Father has told me to say. I speak it just as he told me to say it. So Jesus made a claim about what he spoke that none of the apostles made. None of the prophets made. Moses didn't make. He said, I'm saying it just as the Father told me to say.
He did also say that the Holy Spirit would not speak of himself. So whatever applied to him applied to the Holy Spirit, which means even without that being stated directly. And there are a few times, we do have a few moments when it's emphasized that the prophets were obviously not giving their own words. And that was revealed particularly as God bore witness to them. For example, in 1 Kings 17:24, when the widow woman of Zarephath had her son raised from the dead, and she said, by this I know that you are a man of God, meaning a prophet of God, and the word that is in your mouth is truth. So she knew that could only be God's word because of the fact that God bore witness by that miracle. No man could do that. No man could raise somebody from the dead. Only God can do that. So therefore, Elijah could only be speaking God's word, not his own word. Because is God going to, if some prophet is giving his own word, is God going to bear witness to that prophet and give his testimony, this is my word, when it's not? Which is why that's what settled the question in 1 Kings 18 as to who is God and who is his prophet? Baal and Baal's prophets or Jehovah with Elijah? And it was settled by the fact that Elijah called fire down from heaven. Jehovah answered him by fire. So that was the proof that, well, as the people said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And they killed Baal's prophets, but they knew Elijah was a true prophet. Elijah wasn't making that up. So he wasn't speaking his own word. And of course, we have 2 Peter 1:21 that tells us that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it was not by any man's will. It was not his word. It was only God's word. Jesus emphasized the fact that everything he was speaking was from the Father, so he was not any different. That would be an important point. That's not to say that it's really kind of the opposite, because would we expect a mere mortal to be able to speak his own words from what to be able to change anything that God said? No. Could there be a question, well, here he is God's son and he himself is deity. If anyone had a right to say anything or to use his own words, would it not be Christ or perhaps the Holy Spirit? But yet we have those statements about both of them that they wouldn't do that. So it's very clear that every word that we have, Old and New Testament, it originated from the Father. Obviously from that standpoint, they're both equally true. They're equally from God. They're equally true. But does that mean they're equally important? No, that's the point. This is the foundation he's laying here. This is the word that God has spoken to his own son that we are listening to here, not just in the book of Hebrews, but through the entire New Testament. What does that mean? What's the implication of that? Well, we can go ahead and jump ahead a little bit to see the conclusion that's based in those opening statements of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, when we see it in chapter 2, when he says, therefore. The word therefore is in that place for a reason. It's based on what came before it, starting there with those first two verses, which builds through the rest of chapter 1, emphasizing that Christ is not a mere angel. He is the Son of God. That's the whole point of chapter 1, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God has spoken these words of the New Testament through his Son. Therefore, what? Well, that's where we get to the first two verses of chapter 2. What is the entire point of emphasizing that the Father has given these words to us in the New Testament through his own Son? Well, let's read it. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Brother Tom.
Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard?
Should we give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard here in the New Testament, even than what the people who heard the words that God himself spoke to them, for example, through Moses in the Old Testament? Why should we give any more heed to this than they were to give to that? Well, what happened when they didn't give heed to that? Well, that's the point that he makes there. Was there any disobedience that did not receive a just recompense of reward then? Well, it was God's word. So God punished every disobedience then. So if he did that with that word that he gave through men, not his son, what is he going to require of us of the things that we've heard that he spoke to his own son? He says we ought to give the more earnest heed. How shall we escape if we don't? There won't be. So that's the whole point there, is to emphasize that this is God's word through his son, and it holds the utmost importance to all mankind. And so we need to listen. We ought to give more earnest heed to it. Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus said, Sodom and Gomorrah had heard and seen the things you heard. They would still be here to this day.
Yeah. And if we don't, and to whom much is given, much is required. And we've been given things. This is the mystery that's been revealed. It was hidden from the foundation of the world. This is a point that's brought up in the New Testament a couple of different ways. But, even the angels and the prophets desired to understand the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament, but it was not for them. But it's been revealed now through Christ. We have all of this here. We have the glory of the New Testament that we can behold with open faces in a glass. The glory of the Lord. We get to see that plainly so that we can be changed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That being the case, is he going to require much of us for having this been made available to us and for us having seen these things? Yes. We see this point brought up again in chapter 12 near the close of the book of Hebrews. Let's go over there just to see how this comes up again. in the book. So this, what the point that he's establishing right off in the very first two verses of Hebrews, it's going to continue. That foundation is laid, but that's going to continue to be there, present throughout the book of Hebrews. So we do, that's why we're really sitting hard on this right now, because we need to notice this, understand that, and then be able to follow this as it's brought out through Hebrews. But also, it's the point to us that we need to carry with us in our lives every day. I mean, when are we to be giving more earnest heed to these things that we've heard? Well, we need to be doing that, Lord willing, tomorrow. We get up when we're on our jobs, or we're doing whatever we're doing, we're working at home or whatever our duties are, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we need to be giving earnest heed to those things that we've heard through Christ, to apply those, to obey them. Isn't that the point there that we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? He punished the disobedience of those, everything that was of that word that he spoke in the Old Testament. How are we going to escape if we neglect this in the new? We have to obey it. That's the point. He's going to bring that up again in chapter 5, verse 9. He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So we have to obey that word. But when do we do that? That's what we're supposed to be doing all the time. So this is the moment-to-moment application in our lives. So how important is the point of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? Well, that's what we need to be living by. Understanding, well, this is the word of Christ. It needs to dwell in me richly in all wisdom. And that needs to be causing me to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to be able to do whatsoever I do in word or deed, all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here we see it in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through... we'll just go ahead and read 25 to 29 here in Hebrews chapter 12. We see this reminder again of how important this word is in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See, Brother Aaron, can you read that for us, please?
See that you are not
So he says, see then that you refuse not him that speaks. And here again, he's talking about how they didn't escape. Who didn't escape? Who refused him that spoke on earth. So he's going back to that same point that we saw there in chapter 2. Well, starting in chapter 1. Those who didn't listen to God in the Old Testament, when he was speaking by those men on earth, did they escape? Or did they receive a just recompense of reward for their disobedience? They didn't escape. So he says, see that you refuse not him that speaks. Because they didn't escape. Now what's going to happen if we turn away our ears from the one who speaks from heaven? It's going to be worse. That's the point. And our God is a consuming fire. So he's bringing that up again here at the close of Hebrews, where he starts the point. We need to never forget this is about the New Testament. This is the word of Christ. We need to see the glory of the Lord that's revealed in it, so we can be changed to the same image and never neglect it, and never refuse it, never disobey him. This is showing why that is so important for us. So that's the... that's really the essence of what he's bringing out in verses 1 and, 1 and 2 of chapter 1. But that's not all that's there. So we see God spoke. He spoke the words of the Old Testament. He spoke the words of the New Testament. The New Testament is greater in importance because it is the word that he spoke to us by his Son. Something else we also saw, a point that's brought out in the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Mount when Jesus was transfigured. What did Peter offer to do then when Elijah and Moses appeared there? And here's Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets, are there appearing on the Mount with Christ. And here are Peter and James and John with them there. And Peter, and they're being Jews, what could be greater than seeing Moses and Elijah? Now, who has ever seen Moses and Elijah together at the same time? Peter and James and John did. Well, obviously Jesus did, but Peter and James and John saw that. I mean, of things that men have seen on earth, I mean, where does that rank? And especially for Jewish men like they were, to be able to actually see Moses and Elijah at the same time there with Christ, would that be an awesome sight? Certainly it was. And what did Peter offer to do? He made three tabernacles, one for each of them. And so from that standpoint, did Peter have in mind that he was honoring Christ with that offer? Putting him on a plane with Moses and Elijah, right there with the law and the prophets. Yet what did the Father speak from heaven?
This is my Son.
Hear ye him. Hear him. Not hear. It's not that he's going to be, he's there in equal with Moses and Elijah. But here, he's my Son. You need to listen to him. He occupies a position that's far greater than Moses and Elijah. So that was what was emphasized right there on that mount. In fact, of course, Peter the Apostle brings that very situation up in the Epistle of 2 Peter in chapter 1. Reminding us, as he was reminding the ones he was writing to there at that time, of that very fact. So this is a point that is brought up over and over again, of course, through the throughout the New Testament, as is prophesied in the Old. I mean, there was going to be a better covenant based on better promises, so this is what we have. So we better listen to it. But some other points that we see in those first two verses: God, he says at sundry times in divers manners. What is the if you look up the word sundry there? It's at many times. So, I mean, how many times did God speak in time past to the fathers by the prophets? Another way of asking that is, how many prophets were there? Well, we don't know the exact answer to that, do we? But there was not just one, was there? How many times did God speak to men through prophets in time past, in the Old Testament, for example? A lot of different times. Who was the first prophet? We'll even go ahead of before Enoch, because when Jesus said, when he was pronouncing the woe upon Jerusalem that had shed the blood of the prophets that they had been sent, but then he was speaking about the people and what they had done in killing the prophets in general, he said from the righteous blood of Abel unto, so he mentioned Abel with the prophets, so... which is interesting. Well, I mean, an argument could certainly be made. Was Adam a prophet? Well, God spoke to Adam. We know that. He spoke to Adam and gave his commandment, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you do, you will surely die. And we know from chapter 3 that Adam had given that God's word, that commandment, to Eve. She knew it, and she quoted it. Of course, then she was deceived, and we know what happened after that. But the fact is, God did speak to Adam. So, I mean, you could make an argument for Adam from that standpoint. Jesus certainly includes Abel, who's also the first one brought up in Hebrews chapter 11. During that period, of course, the word or the term that we, and it's a biblical term, but the one that we use for that period when we're dividing up Bible history, and we have from the creation to where we are now, and we generally will break it down into, there are at least three distinct periods that we can come up with in terms of God's revelation to man, and usually we'll refer to this first era or age as that of the patriarchs, and that would include from Adam, and that would include Abel, obviously. It would include Enoch, and Enoch was a prophet. He walked with God, and while he was walking with God, we know that he also was a prophet, and do we have proof of that? Yeah, we have Enoch. Jude quotes Enoch. We don't have the book of Enoch, but we have, and he lived over 300 years, so how many words did Enoch speak that God inspired? Well, we don't know the answer to that. It would not be unreasonable at all to expect that he spoke more than just that what is quoted in the book of Jude, which is basically a verse. But the fact is, he was a prophet. We know that. He's quoted in Jude. Yes? Well, I mean, he was translated. That's right. He was translated. So, right. He was translated. He didn't see death from that standpoint, not like others. And Elijah was similar, as he was caught up in the whirlwind. So they went in a different way than anybody else has. He was on the earth directly as far as that his lifespan on the earth, which is given in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. But anyway, while he was on the earth, we know he spoke God's word. He's quoted in the book of Jude. How much exactly did he speak? We don't know. But we know that he was a prophet. And we have some of the words recorded there. Is that acceptable for God to quote somebody who lived as long ago as Enoch only in through somebody in the New Testament like Jude? Yes, he did it. There's some time. There are things we find out. We learn of some details about some of the things that happened with Balaam that's recorded in Numbers 22 through 24. Not every detail is in Numbers. We got some information in Revelation chapter 2 that's not in Numbers that helps us with that. The fact that Balaam taught the king of Moab to send those. We just read Numbers 25, and those women go in there to the camp of Israel, and then they start committing fornication, worshiping idols. It's not hard to see the connection with what just came before involving Balaam, but he plainly states in Revelation 2 that Balaam taught the king of Moab to send those women in to entice them to do that, knowing that if they did that, God would curse them because they had disobeyed his law. So he was intentionally finding a way for Israel to be cursed because he couldn't curse them with his mouth. God would not allow that. So he found a way for it to happen in a more indirect way where he didn't verbally curse them, but got them to be cursed in that way. But what kind of a person would do such a thing? Well, that's the reason Balaam is brought up there in Revelation 2 and in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2 as the example, the bad example of a false prophet. So he met a very low standard by being willing to. I mean, how wicked does a person have to be when they're intentionally trying to destroy other people's souls for gain, for monetary gain, for any reason? But that was what he did. But anyway, we learn there are several other examples we could look at like that where we learn things that are in the New Testament we don't find those details about in the Old Testament. The reign of Saul, it's given in Acts chapter 13, is 40 years. That's not found in 1 Samuel or 1 Chronicles. It's only in Acts 13. So we could go through quite a few things that we only learn in the New Testament that are about things that go way back in the Old Testament, or in the case of what's in Jude, all the way back early in Genesis to Enoch. But anyway, the patriarch. So you have those different prophets. We know that there were God spoke through them, and we had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Joseph. So there were a number of those that God spoke through during that time. Do we know exactly how many? And do we have all that was spoken by God through them? No. We have a certain amount, but we know God spoke to men through prophets during that time. And then, of course, the next division of time that we would have would be law of Moses when he gave the covenant to Israel. We talk about the Old Testament. Literally, what is that? What does testament mean? That's the word for covenant. The actual Old Covenant is the Law of Moses. But when we speak in general, the Old Testament, we're everything before the New Testament. We lump in there all this that comes before Moses. That technically was not the actual Old Covenant, the Law of Moses. But it was part of all that material that comes before the New Testament. So I think we do that probably as a convenience of language. But anyway, the Law of Moses, that's the actual Old Covenant, the covenant that God made with the physical nation of Israel. We have the New Testament, which is the everlasting covenant. Well, God spoke during this time by these prophets. And through the time of the Law of Moses, well, he gave the law to Moses, and that law was given, and it was given through Moses. Did God give any other commandments through any others after Moses? That's kind of a tricky question, but the answer is yes. All right, can we name a commandment that God gave to Israel that was a commandment that became a law but was that came after, well after Moses? Well, one of them was the practice of using instrumental music in their worship. That was something that God instituted, particularly during David's time. We have a statement of that fact in the Old Testament, that was something that God gave through David. It was restored along with the other. This is going back to, this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, but when Hezekiah was king of Israel, they had gotten away from obedience to really all of God's commandments. And so he was restoring the proper worship and following of the Old Covenant that had been lost under his father and grandfather. So Hezekiah was a very righteous man that was doing much to bring Israel back to God. It mentions these different commandments that he instituted there. Some of those things, verse 25, among those things that Hezekiah was doing, it says he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of God, the king seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Was David a prophet? Well, how much of the book of Psalms is through David? Yes. We have most of what is the largest book in the Bible, quite a large portion of that. Many of the Psalms, we don't have the psalmist identified by name, much like the book of Hebrews. We don't have the inspired writer named. There are more of the Psalms that are attributed to it that we know that David is the psalmist, as God tells us, than any other single person. Much of the material in the Psalms we know that God gave through David. But at any rate, did he give any commandments through David? Yes. And Gad and Nathan were contemporaries of David. And so God gave a commandment about, well, this is when they were preparing for the building of the temple. So God gave some commandments that was going to go according to what David was organizing that would be part of what they would do with the worship of God with the temple. But he was getting ready for that, and God gave some commandments. But So there were commandments that God gave to the people. Not every one of them was through Moses, but by and large, the body of material that they were to follow of the Old Testament was given through Moses. Well, it's called the Law of Moses, and the Lord called it that. That wasn't the only; those weren't the only ones that God used to speak to the people, was it? As we mentioned a while ago, when Jesus was on the Mount, when he was transfigured, it wasn't just Moses that was sent there. There was Elijah. And of course, Elijah very much symbolizes the prophets. He was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. But God inspired many prophets. He sent many prophets to Israel. We have that. We know that from the history of the Old Testament. Was there another question we could ask? Well, was there always a prophet around? Did Israel always have an active prophet among them? No. That's correct. And as with the answer to any of these questions, we don't just jump out with an answer from our own thoughts or imagination. If we're going to believe that's the right answer, where's that faith going to come from? Hearing God's word. Well, where does God say that? Well, we have a couple places. 1 Samuel 3. When Samuel was called to be a prophet of God, he speaks about the time that Samuel lived in. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1. Let's see, Brother Dave, can you read that? 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1.
And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision.
All right, so Samuel became a prophet of the Lord and one of the great ones. But at the time that God was speaking through Samuel, there was a prophet he sent to Eli in chapter 2. But now God brings that prophet and then Samuel. Up until this time, at least for this period, this was a dry period in Israel as far as God's word is concerned, isn't it? Did that happen at times? Mm-hmm, it did. Was that generally a good thing? Did that mean things were going, they were doing such a good job that God didn't have to need any to say anything to them? No. Now, in general, the pattern is the Israelites didn't follow God. They had sporadic periods where they would. After a generation, this goes through the time of the judges, and we're studying the history of Israel during the time of the kings now, and it's going to get worse. But even during the judges, they would follow the Lord during the time, lifetime of a judge. But when that judge died, and that generation that was following the Lord under that judge, when they passed on, the next generation comes along, what would they do? They would go off away from the Lord again, and then they would be oppressed by one of their enemies. And would God send prophets? Well, God did send prophets, and they would raise up a judge to deliver them when they repented. But then we'll see a lot of times under the kings, when they would start doing wickedly, would God send a prophet? Yes. And by and large, did God send prophets? Was the main job of a prophet to be sent to tell the people what a great job they were doing? No, in fact, that was something that Jeremiah himself brought up when he was dealing with Hananiah, who was a false prophet. He was going along saying that the captives were going to return from Babylon, the vessels that had been taken out of the temple and carried over there was going to be coming back, everything was going to be peaches and cream and all sunshine and roses and rainbows and all that good stuff. So that was Hananiah's word. And what did Jeremiah say about that? Amen, so be it, if it's true. But what did he have to say about that? It's interesting to see, in going over to Jeremiah chapter 28, after Hezekiah gives his very rosy prophecy, let's see what Jeremiah responds and says in verses 6 through 9. Jeremiah chapter 28, 6 through 9. Let's see, Brother Lawrence, can you read that one? Jeremiah 28, 6 through 9.
And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms, of war, disaster, and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent.
All right, so did Jeremiah, did he want all the people to be in captivity in the vessels of the temple there and everything? Did he want everything to be bad?
No,
of course not. If it really were God's will to bring all of them back and turn all of that into the... And so he's like, great, if that's the truth, I'm all for it. But what did he know? That wasn't true. And he also knew that was not what God sent prophets to do, to speak of peace and all of that. So what did he identify as being the main role of the prophet? The ones that came before him, what did he say about them? They prophesied against many countries, against great kingdoms of war and of evil and pestilence. I mean, that's basically what prophets did. He's summarizing the job of a prophet right there, what they basically did in their career. That's why did they get killed? I mean, why did prophets get persecuted? That's what he tells us in James chapter 5, verse 10. Doesn't he say, take my brethren, the prophets, as an example of suffering affliction and of patience? Well, why would they be an example of suffering affliction and of patience that they went around telling everybody how great they were and how everything was going to be wonderful? That's not what they did. They went around and rebuking everybody and telling them all these awful things that were going to happen to them because they were sinning. And the way people generally respond to being told that they're wrong is not a very good thing. Now, righteous people will humble themselves, but what is the pattern that we typically see? People would get... Well, what did they try to do to Jeremiah? How many times did they try to kill him? The only reason he didn't get killed is because when God called him, you go back to chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah, and he told him that the word that you speak, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, he said in Jeremiah 1. But then he said, Israel's going to stand against you, but they will not prevail. So he told them he was going to be persecuted, but he would not allow Jeremiah to be killed by them. So he wasn't. But that didn't stop them from trying. And they did many, many times. And he was persecuted heavily. He was a prisoner. He was put in dungeons. He was mistreated and all of those afflictions. So he's an example of suffering affliction and of endurance. But he didn't die, but that's the reason the prophets were persecuted, because they did what Jeremiah said. They foretold things that were going to happen that were bad, because the people were not obeying him. So when the people disobeyed, God would send a prophet. Were there times in which the people would reject and reject and reject, and then God for a time would stop even speaking to them and sending prophets? Yeah, and he told there would be times like that. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 19. Was that a good thing when that happened? No. Let's turn over there, Proverbs 28:19, Brother Tom.
He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough.
All right, so, wait a minute, did I give the backwards? That I said 29:18.
Oh, well, we can do that one.
You're supposed to work through my dyslexia.
29:18.
That's 29:18, not 28:19.
Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he.
Now that sounds a little more along the lines of what we were studying, doesn't it? The other one was good, but for a different purpose or point than we're looking at right now. But he said there, where there is no vision, the people perish. So when they didn't have God speaking to them, well, if you're doing wrong, and then the Lord operated by the same principle many times that he tells us to operate by. But are we supposed to cast our pearls before swine? And are we supposed to speak wisdom in the ears of those who despise the word of God? And so when the people, when it reached a certain point, there were times when God would withhold his word, when he would let the people end up perishing because of their rejection of him. Well, how were things going spiritually in Israel during that time that he's referring to in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter? This was during the time when Eli was high priest, but his sons were the priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And what was Israel doing during those days? I mean, this was during that long period of time that goes back to when Samson was a judge. This was Israel had turned away from the Lord, and particularly the Israelites that were on the west side of Jordan, whereas the ones on the east side repented, and the Lord raised up Jephthah and saved them from the Ammonites. The ones on the west side remained under oppression by the Philistines for several decades. God raised up Samson to begin deliverance, to try to bring them to repentance, but it took a while. And then he raised it. But that continued. That situation persisted when they're worshiping idols and following wickedness. And we can read about the details of the wicked things that Hophni and Phinehas did. When the priests of the Lord, who were the ones who were supposed to fear the Lord and teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane, were profaning the sacrifices of the Lord and causing the people to despise those sacrifices, what's going to be happening in the nation? I mean, it was a very, very dark and low time spiritually in Israel's history there. They finally came to repentance after Samuel was raised up as a prophet. We get to chapter 7 after all those events that resulted in Hophni and Phinehas dying, and Eli also, but the Ark of the Covenant being taken. Then it came back, the Philistines came, the people finally repented in 1 Samuel 7. That's when the actual turnaround began. Up until that time, this was an enduring period of time in Israel's history when they had ignored the Lord, not listened to his prophets, they had not responded to Samson's work, and come to repentance. And so for a time, God kept the people in the dark from his word, but that wasn't good for them. But now he's raised up Samuel, and he was going to use Samuel to finally bring them to repentance. But at any rate, we can see that pattern, though. But he says God at sundry times in divers manners. We didn't get to much of the divers manners, but there were different ways. We can see he did speak to the people through the prophets at different times. And there were even periods of times when he didn't. But he did speak to them at those times through the patriarchs, through Moses, through the prophets, and in divers or different ways that he spoke to them. Well, there's a little bit about that we can preview just for a moment before the rest of them come in here. But there was God inspired every word, and he spoke every word through the prophets. But sometimes he might do it a little bit differently. One of those is brought up in Numbers 12 that also lets us. He lets us know the pattern and the exception to the rule that was Moses. But in Numbers chapter 12, the Lord talks about this particular point there. Let's look at Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Brother Aaron?
And he said, "Hear now, my words, and to be a prophet among you. I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then will you not pray against my servant Moses?"
All right, So what was the pattern that God worked by in the way that he revealed his word to the prophets? You're going to give a doctor a heart attack, Aaron. He's over there cracking his neck. I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. Let's see. Let's get back to get back on the gear of Bible mode. I'll get out of medical mode. But anyway, what was the main way that God spoke to the prophets? What was the pattern that he says there in Numbers 12, 6 through 8?
Visions
and dreams. So he would use visions and dreams, give them dreams and visions, and speak to them in those visions and dreams. So he would use that as the way to reveal his word. Now, Moses spoke to face, he said, so that was an exception to that rule. But anyway, there were some different ways in which he revealed his word through the prophets, but the thing that was common, as he points out there in Numbers 12, in all cases he did what? Just the same thing that Hebrews 1 says, God spake. He spoke to them in visions and dreams. Now, he showed them things in those visions and dreams, but he spoke his word to them. Now, we went through that a lot when we were looking at the book of Revelation, because it follows that same pattern. But God would reveal himself to the prophets in those visions and dreams. He did the same thing with Peter in Acts chapter 10. And Peter was accustomed to that, such that in Acts 12, when the angel came to him and released him from the prison, at first he thought it was a dream. Then he realized it was actually happening. Those were very real experiences for the prophets, obviously. But it was in those visions and dreams that he gave them that he spoke his word, like he did to Peter in Acts 10, when he told him not to call what God had cleansed common, and then told him to go to Cornelius' house and preach to him the word of God, the gospel of Christ, which he did. That was a pattern that God worked by. He did speak to Moses face to face. We see some other ways, like when a donkey spoke to Balaam. There are a few exceptions or very notably different ways that God got his word across at some times. So he's noting that in Hebrews 1. But all of it's God's word, whether it came through a donkey or whether it came through Moses face to face or the prophets in the visions and dreams, as his pattern was. But he did in time past speak to the fathers his word by these prophets. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. A little word about the last days and what that is before we get on into verse 3 next week, Lord willing. So we'll start with that next time, Lord willing. The real key point there is, in these last days, were they already in them then? Has in these last days spoken unto us by his son? So we put up here the New Testament. Last days or time. Well, based on what we have here, we have an order to this. What's going to come after this? Nothing. This is the everlasting covenant. So this is the last age, the last time, the last days. There's a reason why this period, which is the New Testament age, is the last one. These others came before it. They had an ending time. This one will not. This is the new and everlasting covenant that we're under. But anyway, it'll help to spend a few minutes on that at our beginning time, Lord willing, next week. But just a preview there. But anyway, we'll try to be back and do that then. Appreciate everybody being here tonight.